Please give your attention to the text beginning in Mark 11, verse 1.
Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?"
And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again."
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Brothers and sisters, delighted to return to the book of Mark today. For those of you who are regular attenders or church members, you know that for this year, for the year of 2025, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark. We began the fourth Sunday of January, and now in the first Sunday of October, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 11. And Lord willing, if he does not return and if he allows our church to keep going and functioning in the way that he has ordained, then we intend to preach the remaining five chapters, or the remaining six chapters, 11 through 16, and be finished with the book of Mark by the end of the year. So that's what we anticipate to do as pastors, and we trust the Lord will bless that. We've talked about the natural divisions or breaks in this book. And the goal of, if you just want to turn, keep your finger here. This is our text for today, but just turn back to Mark chapter 1 for just a moment. You can see Mark's goal is that Christ would be magnified, that Jesus Christ as the Son of God would be explained, would be clear. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he anticipates the desired response of the readers of this gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So all the way back at the very beginning, the introduction of this book, Mark says, here's what it is. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. At Jesus' teaching, at his instruction, at his work, the kingdom of God is coming. Repent and believe the gospel. So Mark has three natural divisions. We've already gone through the first two, and chapter 11 begins number three. Everyone say number three. The first division is from chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 21. Now again, this is review for those of you who have been here for the last several months. That's the account primarily of Jesus' work, his miracles, his teaching, His words and his actions that show that he's the Messiah. He goes around and he heals, he feeds people, he brings dead people to life, he takes their diseases, he takes their demonic possession. It's God's power over death, disease, Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of God in his power. He is the Messiah in his actions, but also in his words. He's teaching and he's instructing. But there's a curious thing that happens in those first eight chapters, and that Jesus repeatedly tells people he encounters not to say who he is, to keep it quiet. Don't go around and tell anyone. We call this the messianic secret. And what Jesus is doing is, it's not that he's ashamed to be the Savior. He's not that he's ashamed to be the Messiah. But he knows that his true and full revelation as the Savior of the world has not yet come. It's not time. So he does the works and the deeds. And then there's a split in Mark 8, verse 22, through Mark 10, verse 52. And it's in that section from the middle of chapter 8 through the end of chapter 10 that we encounter the two key verses of Mark. The first is Mark 8, 29, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of God. You're the Messiah." That's the first key verse on which the gospel starts to pivot. Starts to turn. We're going into a new phase here. And the second key verse is in Mark 10:45. Just the last section before Mark chapter 11. We just preached this a few weeks ago. Where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So this middle section links the first section of Jesus' words and deeds. And Peter gives us that first link. So who do you think I am? After you've heard everything and seen everything, who do you think I am? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And then the second part, the second verse, the second key verse, Mark 10:45, will now lead us into the third section to tell us ultimately what's the greatest purpose for Christ coming. How will he truly be revealed? What is his final act on this earth as the Messiah? He says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." And it's interesting, that section from Mark 8:22 through Mark 10, the end of chapter 10, is bookended by two miracles. Do you remember what those miracles are and what they have in common? Those two miracles are two accounts of blind men being healed. It's as if Mark is saying, "Do you see now? Is it clear enough now? Do you know who Jesus is? Have you seen the Messiah?" And seeing is equated with belief, with faith. Do you believe? And now we're into section three. Everyone say number three. I'm just making sure you know this is number three, okay? Some of you have already started to doze off. I know I haven't been that boring yet, all right? Somewhere in the middle, that's fine. We can make that, you know, we can negotiate. But not right now. Not right now. Now we're into the third section. Here's what's interesting. This encompasses the last week of Jesus' life before the cross. So these last six chapters of the entire gospel are dedicated to Jesus' Passion Week, his moving to the cross. All of the gospel writers highlight this week. They make a big deal out of it. We've snuck 3.5 years into 10 chapters, and now in the last six, we're just going to focus on Jesus going to the cross, dying, and coming back from the grave. So we're now in part number three. This is going to describe often what we would call Palm Sunday or Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I've just entitled this sermon, The Triumphal Entry of the King. You know me and my penchant for creative titles. The Triumphal Entry of the King. Let's just consider three things this morning as we look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. First, let's consider the arrival of the King. Let us consider the worship of the King. And finally, the judgment of the King. The arrival, the worship, and the judgment. For a man who has been eschewing the public spotlight, who hasn't been who's been telling everyone, don't tell everyone who I am. Now we see this tremendous shift in Jesus' approach. Now he's about to publicly declare that he's the Messiah. He's going to fully expose to everyone who's listening what he has come to do. The end is near, his sacrificial death on the cross. And Jesus demonstrates his understanding of the importance and priority of this moment in the way that he enters. Let's just set the stage for a moment. It's the Passover holiday, one of the few holidays, one of the three celebrations of the Jews where all the men were supposed to come back to Jerusalem. Sacrifices will be taking place, celebrations, worship. And so pilgrims, thousands of pilgrims from all over Israel are going to be walking up to Jerusalem. And Jesus already, Mark has told us over and over again, has crowds following him. You remember many times he's tried to get away from the crowds. He's tried to go and rest. He's tried to hide. But he's bringing the crowds with him. He's coming from Bethany. And you know who lives in Bethany. It's Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And John will tell us that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and people have heard about that and know that. And so the scriptures tell us that there are people coming behind him, his own disciples, people who followed him throughout all of his ministry as he comes to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they would be coming for the Passover as well. And John tells us there's people who come from outside of the city because they've heard of the raising of Lazarus. And so they want to see this man Jesus. So now people are coming from outside of the city. And you have just the natural flow of thousands of other pilgrims unrelated to Jesus who are headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. So you can just see this highway. Think I-70 just past Highway K on Friday between 3 and 5 o'clock, right? And just headed west, all the people going home, and it's just bumper to bumper, and everyone's like, meh, meh, you know, get out of the way. Just think the roads would be filled with people who are walking, pilgrims, to Jerusalem. And Jesus does something unique. He asks for an animal. He asks for a donkey, for a young animal. This Greek word here just describes like a not a full-grown animal, a young one, a small one. And other gospel accounts tell us that it would have been a donkey. And so now Jesus will ride in on that, which will put him, which will elevate him just a little bit higher than the rest of the crowd. And as he walks in, as he rides in on this donkey, people begin to worship him and lay out their robes and palm branches in front of him, singing Hosanna, Hallelujah, referencing the kingdom of David, the son of David, as Jesus makes his entrance. Oh, what a significant, stark contrast from how Jesus has been acting before. Now it's as if he is intentionally declaring, I am the Messiah. Now, somebody asked me, Pastor Curtis, how does that demonstrate that Jesus is intentionally declaring himself to be the Messiah? So somebody say, how is it? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you. There are four Old Testament references, allusions, even maybe prophecies that look forward to this day. And by Jesus acting in the way he does, demonstrates that he knows that his actions are fulfilling these Old Testament pictures. First, we see that as Jesus comes in, he comes in at the Mount of Olives. He's leaving Bethany. He's headed to Bethpage. He's moving to the big city, maybe just a few miles outside of town, and as outside of Jerusalem, he's staying in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he's walking into town, and he says, go to this next maybe little suburb, little village right outside of Jerusalem, get this donkey, bring it back to me. He explains where it's going to be, what difficulties they're going to encounter, the type of animal they'll find, where it's tied, what they should do. And his disciples follow Jesus' precise instructions and bring it back to him as he comes in through the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is an eschatological mountain. It has viewpoints toward the return of the Messiah. Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go forth. This is a minor prophet speaking of the soon coming Messiah. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations and fight as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which face Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. The Mount of Olives has a big part to play in end times prophecy. And Jesus, understanding Zechariah's prophecy and the importance, the future importance of this great mountain, begins his triumphal entry from the Mount of Olives, identifying himself with this Old Testament prophesied Lord. He also rides in on the colt of a donkey, on a young donkey. This is similar to Solomon's procession when he became king after David died, as described in 1 Kings 1:38. Solomon rides in on a donkey. Who was Solomon? The son of who? The son of David. And so, like the first son of David, now this prophesied son of David, Jesus Christ, will ride in on this young donkey. Zechariah 9:9, again, the same minor prophet, the same prophet who foretold that the Messiah would come from the Mount of Olives, says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is prophecy. This is anticipation of the Messiah coming, bringing salvation to Jerusalem on the back of this donkey. And this donkey is unique. It's never been ridden on before. No one has sat on it, verse 2. The Old Testament is full of references to animals that have been set apart to God as animals that have never been ridden or never been harnessed or never been used in this way. Those animals are holy and they're set apart. And so Jesus, knowing that, rides in on an animal that has been set apart for use by the king. It is distinct. It sets him apart as being distinct, as holy unto the Lord. In the same way those animals were set apart for God's holiness, this animal has been set apart to demonstrate the holiness of Jesus Christ. And then there's this emphasis on this donkey being tied up. Now, you say, Pastor Curtis, you're just making stuff up. You hardly ever preach this way. What are you talking about, all these weird uses or words that link back? Well, the scriptures are very clear if you go to Genesis 49, 8 through 12. Here, the sons of Israel are being blessed. They're receiving their blessing from their father. And the son, listen, the son Judah, is blessed in this way, and Jesus is of the tribe. He's the Lion of Judah. Genesis 49, 8, "Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Judah is a lion's whelp, or a lion's cub. Imagine a young lion. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down like a lion, and like a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Binding or tying his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. You have this image of a lion's whelp, a strong man who will rise up and rule, and he'll rule, and his clothing is like dyed with grape juice. It's like soaked, almost maybe like in blood. And what's significant about is he possesses a colt, a donkey, a young colt, and that colt is tied up and then loosed, similar to this story. What are you saying here? Jesus knew he was the Messiah, and this was his public declaration to Israel that he was the Messiah. See, Israel knows their Old Testament. They would recognize these allusions. Some of you are like, I haven't stumbled on the book of Zechariah for years. But But these people would have known. They would have understood these references. They would have seen Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus came in. He arrives as the Messiah. Do you receive Jesus as the Messiah? Let's talk about a few ways that we need to make sure we're receiving the Messiah properly at his arrival. First, you receive the Messiah in his sovereignty. Only a sovereign God could orchestrate all of these details. Only a God who knows everything can anticipate where the animal will be and the conflict his disciples will run into. Only a sovereign Messiah can say, go and do this, and assure that it will be 100% done. Only God in his sovereignty and his wisdom can from the beginning of time predict that he would send his son to be the savior of the world. Only a sovereign God can work all of history to arrive at this moment, that Jesus would enter Jerusalem at the time of the Passover and be himself the Passover lamb. When the Messiah arrives, you have to receive him as he is. You have no option to receive him any other way. Do you receive the Messiah in his sovereignty? Do you believe that God is fully in control of your life? Do you believe he knows what's going on, even the smallest details in your life that maybe nobody else knows about? Do you believe he's firmly in control of your days and your minutes and your hours? Do you receive him as he is? What a difficult thing to believe and receive in hard times. When our health is bad and our money is bad and we're experiencing discouragement or fear, can we look to Jesus Christ and say, I know you know everything and you're in control. If you can orchestrate this miraculous entrance into Jerusalem, surely you're orchestrating my life. The king comes, he is fully in control. You must believe that. You must receive that, and you must find confidence and hope in that. When the king comes, he comes in humility. Do you receive him in humility? The king doesn't come in the way we think he should come. He comes in on a donkey. Post-David, kings started adopting this entrance on horses. They would come in demonstrating their military strength. They would often have parades like this at the end of conquests or the end of victories, and they would parade in, and people would come and celebrate them because of their military might and their conquest. But Jesus does not come in as a marauding king or a conquering victor. He comes in humbly on a donkey. He comes in humility. He comes in softly. He brings peace. He brings gentleness. He calls people to follow him, not through threats of violence, but out of a call to love, out of a call of obedience. Listen, as a Jew in Palestine, Jesus would have been very familiar with Rome and its heavy-handed strength. He would have grown up under Caesar Augustus, who reigned until AD 14. Caesar Augustus ushered in what people call Pax Romana, or Roman peace. And this is Roman peace. Everyone say peace. Do you want peace? Yeah, of course you do. It's a trick question. You're supposed to say yes, and I'm going to tell you why Roman peace is a bad thing. Here's what Roman peace is. You and your family are innocently in your little village, just slaving away, tilling your garden, getting water out of your well, and then thousands of Roman soldiers show up. And they say, obey us or we'll kill you. And you say, we'll obey. And they say, see, there's peace. See, there's peace. If you pay us tithes, if you give us your people to serve us, then we'll give you roads and aqueducts and military protection. But if you want independence, we'll fight to the death. And who do you think is going to win? That's what they called peace. But the kingdom of God that Jesus brings is so different. Jesus doesn't come in that way. He comes with humility. He comes with love. He rides in gently on a colt. He brings peace. He brings peace through himself. Do you receive a king that rules humbly in this way? Are you prepared to submit to his rule in this world? We don't advance the gospel by threat or by force. We share the good news of Jesus Christ with all who will hear. All can come to repentance because of Jesus's humility, and love. Do you receive the King in his humility? He works slow. He works long. He may not get to your perceived problem today or tomorrow. You might think, crush it, break it, rule it, fix it. But Jesus doesn't, he doesn't act on command. He's slow and humble and gentle. Do you receive the King in this way? He doesn't rule the way that you anticipate he ought to. Do you receive the King with all his authority? He tells his disciples where to go, and they go. He says there will be people there, and they will give you the donkey that I need, and they will do it. He rules. He walks into the city, and people bow down before him. When the King comes, when he arrives, you must receive him as your authority. Mark says back in chapter 1, repent and believe. The kingdom of God is here. What should you do? Humble yourself. Bow yourself before him. The King is here. There's not room for two thrones or three thrones or four thrones or five thrones. There's just one. And Jesus sits on the throne. And he doesn't need your help to rule. There's no negotiation. There's no parlay. It's just you submit to him. Oh, you can't call him the Messiah and not submit to his authority. You can't pretend like he has no claims on your life. When he asks you to go, you go. When he asks you to stop, you stop. When he asks you to obey, you obey. We don't have an ongoing conversation with the Savior of the world. He rules. We submit. Do you receive the King and his authority as he comes in like the King that he is? And do you receive the King and his holiness? Oh, he's set apart. He's set apart. He's unique. He's distinct. There's no other way. There's no other king. He's righteous. He's distinct. We come to him. We are not like him. He is not like us. He's separate. He's righteous. We worship him. Oh, I receive you, King, in your holiness, in your set apartness. This is the Messiah that has come. And we have to receive him as he comes in his sovereign power, in his humility, in his authority, in his holiness. Oh, Pastor Curtis, these are all separate ideas. It's hard for me to envision a king who's both strong and humble, who's fully in control, who demands authority, but who's also righteous and set apart, who's with his people, but distinct from his people. How can this be? Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called The Excellency of Christ. And his sermon text was Revelation 5, 5 through 6. Listen to Revelation 5, 5 through 6. One of the elders said to me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Back to Genesis 49. The root of David has prevailed to open the book. Who can open the book? The Lion can open the book. The one with strength and power and authority. And I beheld, John writes, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as if it had been slain. See, Jesus is all of those things at the same time. There's no contradiction in him. He is the Lion of Judah who has the unique, holy, distinct power and authority to rule the world. And he's also the one who humbly laid down his life for you and for me. He is the lamb. He's the Passover lamb who was slain. Jonathan Edwards writes in his sermon, there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. He's the Lion and the Lamb. Though these are diverse creatures and they each have their own peculiar excellencies, the Lion excels in strength and majesty in his appearance and voice. The Lamb excels in meekness and patience. The Lamb yields wool for our clothing and food for our satisfaction. He's suitable as an offered sacrifice to God, Edwards says. But we see in the same Christ, Edwards concludes, the diverse excellencies of both, the Lion and the Lamb, wonderfully meet in him. If you look to Christ as the Savior, you must take him for who he is. He's arrived. Will you receive him? Let us consider point number two, the worship of the King. The worship of the King. After he's on this donkey, as he's walking in, they put a makeshift saddle on this animal because out of their clothing. And so he rides in, and then the people begin to spread their clothes on the road, and these palm branches or these leafy branches from the trees, and they spread them out on the road. And they go before and they go behind. Those who are behind him and those who are in front of him, they go and they sing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Listen to the beauty of this. Psalm 111 through 118 are Hallel Psalms. They are psalms that were sung as pilgrims made their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Excuse me, Psalm 113 through 118. Those six psalms were supposed to be sung as pilgrims went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it is in Psalm 18 that this quote comes from. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that phrase initially described pilgrims. Praise God, save God. That's what Hosanna means. Save us now, God, we pray. Save us now. The one who comes in your name, the pilgrim who walks to Jerusalem in your name is blessed. That's what Psalm 118 would say. So it would be like me and you as we're walking into church. Blessed is the one who comes to church. Blessed is the one who comes to church. Save us, God. Bless us on our way into the building. That's the context of Psalm 118. But now they're singing it specifically and uniquely about Jesus Christ. It's not just the pilgrims who are blessed, but it's this one, this Messiah. He is blessed, coming in the name of the Lord. Save us, God, now we pray. Hosanna, save God, we pray through Jesus. Hallelujah, praise God. And they would sing these songs as they walked back and forth, almost like a repeating song. Some would sing, and someone would repeat, and one would call out, and one would answer. Oh, they're worshiping the King. Why? Because the King is the one who brings salvation. That's what they're saying. Save us now. The anticipation in some of their minds might have been, save us from our enemies. Save us from our foes. Save us from the Romans. Reestablish our kingdom. But this is not the first time in this gospel, nor in other gospels, when a man or humans would say words where they intended to mean one thing, but there's a deeper spiritual meaning. And here's what they're saying. Free us from oppression. But Christ has not come to rescue them from the Romans. He's not entering, remember, on a stallion for war. He's coming in humility to rescue them from a greater enemy than the Romans. Sin and death. To rescue them even from themselves. Oh, this King brings salvation. And the people cry out in worship. But some of them didn't know what they were talking about. Some of them didn't truly understand. At the end of this story, we'll see Jesus by himself. The crowds have dissipated. They have gone. Some of them, through tradition, are walking up to Jerusalem only, just doing it out of habit, just doing it out of obligation. They're singing songs they've always sung. They have an understanding they've always had from a child. Jesus is in the midst of them. And as they're singing and moving up to the Passover, they don't understand the Passover lamb is next to them. He's with them, and they miss it. They don't see it. True worship is knowing who Jesus Christ is. You cannot worship what you do not know. I wonder if there are some of you in here today. You're in the church. You're with your family. You're with your friends. You might sing the songs. Later on, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to practice, if I can use the word tradition or practice, that we do often here. And you're going to go through the motions. And you're not going to realize that the true Jesus Christ, he's here. He's worthy of your worship. He brings salvation. And you're just marching on in false religion and false tradition, trusting in your parents or your practices or your deception. Everyone else thinks I'm good, but I know deep in my heart I'm not. And Jesus Christ brings true salvation, and he's in the procession going in, and you miss him. You don't see him for who he is. Oh, church. Oh, brother and sister. Oh, friend. Oh, unbeliever. There is only salvation in Jesus Christ. True worship begins by looking at him and confessing him for who he is. What do you want? What do you want from this Messiah? What is your greatest need? These who were here, these who were in this procession, they have described our greatest need, and maybe they didn't even understand it. They said this, Hosanna, save us now, we pray. Do you have true worship in your heart? Have you seen Jesus Christ for who he truly is? Or are you in danger of walking the path of traditional religion, traditional Christianity, and missing the very Savior who can rescue you? Can I come back to one other thing for Christians? Christians, do you have true worship? Do you sing out to the Lord? Do you bow before him? Do you lay your finances, your resources before him? Do you say, walk this way, Lord. Let me honor you this way. Do you bow in obedience and in reverence and humble yourself before the arrival of the king? Or have you become so accustomed to just living your life every day that you can go an entire day or 2 days or 3 days without looking your eyes up to heaven and saying, thank you for saving me. Thank you for rescuing me. I give everything to you. I lay down before you. I worship you. I'll praise you. You're the right king, the righteous king. Oh, Christian, is your life filled with true worship? For all of us here today, true worship only comes about when we see Jesus as the Savior. Don't miss him. Don't miss him. Number three, let us consider the judgment of the king. We'll conclude with this point, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. It kind of ends like a movie with a cliffhanger. There's this hubbub, this massive display, almost out of character with what we know. Just this expression of joy and people and sound and color and palm trees and coats and animals and Jesus and singing. And then verse 11, Jesus goes to Jerusalem into the temple. And when he had looked around at all things, the hour was already late. So he goes back home. He goes back to Bethany with the 12. What is happening here? Well, we're going to get into this more in detail next week with the fig tree and judgment. But let me just tie the knot here and conclude this sermon. It's kind of like we come to the end of the movie and here's the hero. Here's the one who has received the adulation and the praise, the main character. And as the camera fades to black, he cuts a solitary figure, perhaps at the edge of the mountain or perhaps outside the city gates or right outside the temple. And the Bible says he's kind of looking at the temple, not just merely the temple, but what we would say like the temple complex, which was multiple, you know, buildings and courtyards and just this whole area. And Jesus is sitting here staring at the table and or at the temple, and it's described as late, anticipating maybe there's not much activity or not much people, and we see it fade to black. Well, what do we get from that? What do we see from Jesus here? Well, Luke's account tells us that in that moment, Jesus prayed over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem because, he says, their destruction is assured, but they don't know it. They have missed out on the peace of God and are headed for destruction. And history would tell us that in AD 70, just about maybe 40 years from now, the Romans will come and will besiege Jerusalem and the temple, and they will lay it waste, and many, many will die. Where's the judgment here? This entrance, don't be mistaken, it has a clear point. It is Jesus telling Israel, I'm the Lion of Judah. It is Jesus telling Israel, I'm the Son of David. It is Jesus telling Israel, I'm the one prophesied in Zechariah who will judge from the Mount of Olives. It is Jesus telling Israel, I am the Messiah who rides in on the donkey. And the Bible tells us they didn't get it. They didn't see it. They missed it. And so now Jesus is looking at the temple alone. No one's come out to worship him. No one's bringing him in. He's not elevated anymore. And the fig tree now will tell us that where there should be spiritual fruit in Israel, there's no spiritual fruit. So Jesus curses the fig tree so that it will no longer produce fruit. See, Jesus stands in judgment. He comes to you humbly. He comes to you in love. He comes to you in glory. He comes to you as saving power. He comes to you with full authority. He comes to you in holiness. He comes to you in sovereignty. He comes to you as the King. And he says, what are you going to do with me? This has been the question from Mark. Repent and believe. Who do you think I am? Why do you think I came? And Jesus stands here, and Israel has said no to their king. And thus, they will stand in judgment. They will be judged. Why would it be any less for us today? Why could we encounter Jesus Christ and turn our back on him and walk away and not expect to be judged? How can we look at the righteous King, the sacrificial Lamb who came to save us from our sins, and with a heart of rebellion, a hardened heart, and a hardened conscience say, no, I reject you, and think we'll just get away scot-free, and think he won't notice or won't pay attention or won't keep a record? He's the Lion of Judah who will open the books at the end of time and will judge men according to their deeds. Listen, there's no middle ground. There's no option. You either receive him as his arrival at who he says he is. You take him at his word and his character and his personality and his deeds and his actions, or you don't take him at all. If you don't take him at all, you stand in danger of being judged. Oh, Jesus will come back the next morning and he'll judge the temple. He'll judge Israel for rejecting him. When Jesus comes back on that final day, and he steps on the Mount of Olives, when he comes back on a white horse, and his raiment, the Bible says, is dipped in blood. On his thigh is written faithful and true, and he's wielding the sword of his mouth on that day when he passes judgment on the earth. Where will you be? Will you be trusting in him? Will you receive him as the king he is? Or will your heart be filled with rebellion? Oh, the king has arrived. What will you do with him? Let's pray. I invite you now at this moment to take a time of silent reflection and consider the word of God as it's been preached. Then Pastor Stephen will bring us out of this in a few moments and we'll participate in the Lord's Supper. Let us pray.